my great pleasure to welcome all of you this very fine spring night to our JEP Identity Lecture. It is a great pleasure to be back in the home of Wendy and Richie Goldstein. This place is actually becoming very familiar to many of you because we hold a lot of events here. Whenever I suggest the possibility of Wendy and Richie hosting a Torah event, they're very exuberant. They're very, very eager to open up their home, and we're very exuberant and eager to accept their hospitality. Actually, there's very little that goes on in JEP that Wendy and Richie are not directly involved in. So we big yasher koach, and we hope that our presence here tonight will be a source of great bracha to you both and to your entire family.
Amen.
Our lecture tonight is a memorial lecture, the Mark and Kushikow family's memorial lecture. There's a woman by the name of Gertrude Mark, who probably none of you here have ever met, except for, Yaakov's met her. She and her husband and her late husband, they donated a Sefer Torah to JEP, and many, many years ago we had an unbelievable event in Mamaroneck. We had a parade on Boston Post Road to usher in, to bring the Sefer Torah into our headquarters in JEP, and we had 200 people on, Boston Post Road in Mamaroneck, escorted by the police, and people were stopping, what's going on over here? And we're carrying the Sefer Torah and we're dancing, and it was like, you don't see anything like that in Mamaroneck. I can tell you, it was like an unbelievable event. In any event, Gertrude Mark and her late husband Mark, they have dedicated an annual memorial lecture in memory of their parents, and they were certainly individuals who left their mark in this world in terms of their own chesed, their own kindness, and we certainly hope that the words of inspiration that we will be privileged to hear tonight will serve to elevate the departed neshama, the departed neshamas of their parents.
Amen.
It is a very great pleasure for me to introduce to you, I should say to reintroduce, because we've had Rabbi Schwartz on several occasions giving us a lecture in the past, so some of you have been privileged to hear him. Rabbi Chaim Schwartz and I, we go back many, many moons. He's here tonight with his Rebbetzin, and we're very pleased to have you both with us. I think this is the first time the Rebbetzin was with us, if I'm not mistaken. She gets to hear Rabbi Schwartz give lectures at home, you understand? But, so in any event, Rabbi Schwartz and I, we were studying together in Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim at the same time. At the present time, Rabbi Schwartz is the executive vice president of Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim, which is a, what can I tell you, it's a very, very great responsibility to be in his shoes. Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim, the Rabbinical Seminary of America, is an organization which was founded during the Depression in 1934. And I would say the yeshiva opened with a handful of just literally a handful of students. The Depression days, I don't think it's a good analogy to say the yeshiva was as poor as a church mouse, but they were. In any event, when I came to the yeshiva after I graduated from college, I came to the yeshiva in 1968. And I was still a bacher. I was still unmarried, though my wife and I were engaged at the time. And when we came to the yeshiva was, during that period of time since the yeshiva was founded, it grew, but not by a great deal. There were 60 students. I remember when we came to the yeshiva, the 60 students included 5 married students, 5 very young couples. There were no children in the yeshiva. At the present time, At the main branch, there are 400 students, and the yeshiva has blossomed. The yeshiva has 18 branches all across the country. And the location of the yeshiva at the present time, it's the main branch of the entire system, is in Kew Garden Hills, and it's really, we're talking about the central nervous system of an entire network of Torah institutions. And being at the helm and being in his position of responsibility is what can I tell you? It's something that is, you can call the yeshiva at 2 in the morning, I'm not exaggerating, and very often Rabbi Schwartz will answer the phone. He's an unbelievable individual, even though he's carrying on the yeshiva on its back, and that's not an easy thing to do. Anybody want to take a guess at what it costs to keep the lights on in the yeshiva for 1 year? Just the lights. Forget the food, forget the staff, just lights. Try $300,000 just to keep the lights on. So, you understand, when Rabbi Schwartz, he's got this whole thing on his shoulders. Who could imagine that a man like him in his position is going to have time to worry about connecting with individuals? But Rabbi Schwartz has such a golden heart that he's able to find time to focus on individuals. That's why we're here tonight. What do I mean by that? Because about 1 year ago, we had Rabbi Schwartz, he was our guest lecturer, and Richie and Wendy were at the lecture, and he made a big hit, and I think it was the next day after the lecture, Richie said, "You think it would be all right if I called Rabbi Schwartz?" So I said, "Sure, give him a call." I gave him his number, he gave him a call, and guess what? Every week, Rabbi Schwartz makes time to sit down and study Torah with Richie. Sometimes he comes here, sometimes they go to the yeshiva, sometimes he's, when he's part of the action, I can't imagine how he finds the time to work, to be so involved with individuals. Without any further ado, I would like at this time to my honor, and it's our collective privilege to invite to the podium Rabbi Schwartz. I want to acknowledge the presence, by the way, of Rebbe Tzadich, who's with us at this time. She, of course, is going to be our guest of honor at our upcoming dinner, which we're very excited about on May 5th. And we also have Chody Herschel and Sara Chana. They're going to be awardees as well, our Avos Torah awardees. And we're delighted to have, this is the honorary section over here. So we are very, very happy and very pleased to have them. Rabbi Schwartz.
Okay, thank you very much,
pleasure
Rabbi Zaitre.
Very great question.
Just a quick correction. At home, my wife doesn't listen to me lecture. I listen to her. But we always say, poskim b'kvod achsanya, we open with thanks to the hosts, and it's indeed a real pleasure for me to be here at the home of my good friends Richard and Wendy Goldstein, who, as Rabbi Zaitchik mentioned, I've had the opportunity to study with for almost a year now. Every week we get together, and it's a wonderful journey, and I hope it's a journey that will continue in the weeks and months and Amirat Hashem years ahead. I would also like to acknowledge the presence of the person responsible for all the Torah that I have been able to promulgate and to study, and that's my dear wife Sharon, who is here tonight. And she never goes out on a school night, but tonight she came because she and I both felt it was important. So tonight's lecture is entitled Divine Guest, Inviting God into Our Daily Lives. And I happen to have a bottle of water that I picked up just this week when I was in Israel. This is water from the holy city of Safed, from Tzfas. And the Kabbalists say that when you sprinkle this water and you spritz this water, it brings God into your lives. Now, my wife is looking a little bit puzzled because she knew I was in the supermarket this week, but she didn't think that I was in Israel. The truth is, I wasn't. And it's just plain water. The point is that there's no magic elixir for bringing God into our lives. It's a process. And it takes effort, it takes work, and it takes focus. And I appreciate that Rabbi Zaitchik chose such an esoteric topic, because it'll give us an opportunity to get esoteric together. What does it mean to invite someone? The title of the lecture is Inviting God into Our Daily Lives. What does it mean to invite someone? So if you open up Webster's Dictionary, the definition of invite is to request the presence of. So when we're inviting God into our daily lives, we're requesting God's presence. Well, can we communicate with God on that level? Can we invite God into our lives? Can we invite God into our homes? Can we interact with God? So first of all, throughout the entire Torah, there is no discussion proving the existence of God. Because when Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moses wrote the Torah, he spoke to God face to face, and he just assumed that all his children and offspring and the generations after would also recognize God in such an obvious way as he did. It's been a few thousand years since the time of Moses, and people have questions. And people are not even sure, is there a God? How do you communicate with God? What is God? Before we talk about inviting God, let's talk a little bit about inviting people. Throughout the course of our months or years, everyone probably has invited guests to their home. And we probably prepare to invite guests. How do we prepare to invite guests? We clean the home. Maybe we'll get some help or a service to come in if the house is exceptionally dirty. We'll clean up the front lawn. Get the gardener to come in and rake up the leaves and to spruce up the bushes and the flowers. We might find out what our guests like to eat or like to drink, because we want them to feel comfortable. We might select some nice music to create a mood, to create some background environment that would make them comfortable. We do these things so that our guests will feel comfortable in our home. And whether it's a child inviting a school friend, whether it's adults inviting business colleagues or neighbors, we all invite people and want them to be comfortable in our homes. Would we serve a meat meal if we knew that the people coming were vegetarians? I don't believe so. They wouldn't be comfortable. Would we serve refreshments with nuts if we knew that our guests were allergic to nuts? No. They wouldn't be able to participate. What would be the point of putting out cake with nuts or cookies with nuts if our guests were allergic to nuts? They would not be able to enjoy themselves. we prepare. Now, do we wait before all these preparations are done before we extend this invitation? No. We may extend an invitation a few days or even a few weeks in advance. When we extend the invitation, the house may still be a mess, and there may not be any refreshments on the table. The lawn may still be filthy. The house may be turned upside down. But nevertheless, we will extend our invitation to our guests before we are prepared to receive them. And then in the final hours before the guests start to arrive, that's when people are running around with the vacuum cleaner and they're running around polishing the mirrors and polishing the windows, and they're putting the refreshments out on the table and they're putting the soda in the refrigerator. The final preparations are done right before the guests arrive, but the invitation is extended beforehand. God is not a friend. God is not a person. And God is not someone that we can just hang with. God is God. He is all-powerful. He is timeless. He is in all places. As the kids like to sing in the children's song, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is everywhere. He's up and he's down and he's to the right and he's to the left. And he's all around. And it's challenging to think of inviting God into our lives or into our homes. At the same time, if we are going to invite God, we want God to be comfortable. We want God to be comfortable in our lives, and we want God to be comfortable in our homes. Just as we find out if our guests are allergic to nuts, or wheat, or soy, or dairy products, or whatever else people may be allergic to, because we want them to be comfortable, we should find out what types of things would make God comfortable. So it happens to be that the Torah tells us how we can invite God. And the Torah tells us this in the Torah portion that we're going to read this Shabbos in Shul. This week we read two parshios, and the second parsha is Parshas Kedoshim. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe b'har Sinai lemor, and God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, Daber el kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Speak to the entire congregation of Israel. And the commentators explain that when it says kol adas b'nei Yisrael, this meant that this was to be addressed to the men and to the women and to the teenagers and to the senior citizens. All of the Jewish people were to hear these instructions. V'yomarta alehem, and speak to them, and tell them, kedoshim tihiyu, you should be holy. Why? Ki kadosh ani, because I am holy. You should be holy, because I am holy. Hashem Elokeichem, God, your God. Kedoshim Tihiyu, we should be holy. holiness is an elusive attribute. If I asked your average person, what does it mean to be holy? What would you say? Would anyone like to venture a suggestion of what it means to be holy? Is it someone sitting all alone on a mountaintop, basking in the sunshine? Someone who hasn't spoken in many months? Someone sitting cross-legged in a cave with incense burning? Is that holiness? So the great commentary Rashi tells us what it means to be holy. Kedoshim tihyu, you should be holy. Hevi prushim min ha'arayus min ha'averos. You should separate yourself from immorality and from sin. That's what it means to be holy. Be a moral person. Keep away from immorality. And keep away from sin. Kadosh means to be separated. As the Ramban, one of the medieval commentaries who lived 1,000 years ago, as he explains, to be holy means to be porush, to be separated a little bit. Separate yourself from immorality and separate yourself from sin. So when God says, Kedoshim tihiyu, you should be holy, you should be separated, separated from sin. Ki kadosh ani, because I am holy. Because I am separated. Just as God is separated from people on some level, you should be separated from sin. You don't have to live on a mountaintop to be holy. You can be holy right here in Purchase. You can be holy in Mount Vernon. You can be holy in Brewster, in Larchmont, New Rochelle, even in Scarsdale. Yes, you can even be holy in Scarsdale, as long as you keep away from sin. What are the next words in the Torah? The Torah doesn't stop. The very next words. Ish imo ve'oviv tiro. So the Torah and God is talking about holiness, spirituality, the sublime, the peak of human achievement. Holiness like God. Ish imo ve'oviv tira'u. Every person should fear his mother and his father. Ve'es shabso sai tishmoru. And you should keep the Shabbos. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. I am the Lord your God. The very next words. Now, I understand that honoring parents is an important mitzvah. It's an important commandment. It makes a lot of sense. Most cultures probably have some kind of dictum about respecting parents. But is this the epitome, the ultimate of holiness? What's the connection? So the Sefer HaChinuch, the book of Torah education, discusses the mitzvah of honoring and respecting parents. And the Sefer HaChinuch explains that it's very difficult for people to understand respecting God. We don't see God. God is a foreign concept for many people. So how are we supposed to develop a love and a respect and a fear for God? Respect and fear your parents. Your parents love you. Your parents take care of you. Your parents guide you. Your parents give you advice. Your parents give you credit cards. Your parents take care of you. Your parents feed you. Your parents clothe you. Your parents, they do everything for you. They sacrifice for you. Your parents dedicate their entire lives to providing for your needs. And for those of you in this room tonight who are blessed that you still have parents, I suggest tomorrow morning, just call them up. Just say, hi mom, hi dad, just wanted to say hello. Because loving and honoring parents is a beautiful thing. It's a recognition and an appreciation for those who have done for us. And parents love us selflessly. Parents love us unconditionally. Parents love us without any strings attached. And the Sefer HaChinuch says, if a person can train himself to internalize the love and respect for a parent, he can begin, or she can begin, to understand what it means to love and respect God. Because as much as our parents give us, God gives us more. And the Talmud says that there are three involved in the creation of every life: a mother and a father, and the Rabbonu Shel Olam, the master of the universe, God himself. So we can use the steps of honoring our parents as a stepping stone to train us to love and respect God. That will bring us to an appreciation of God. Now, what does it mean to, the pasuk says, the verse says, "Ish imo va'aviv tiro." A person should fear his parents. Does that mean when a father walks into the house, it should be like fee, fi, fo, fum, and all the children should run away? You know, bricks are falling. Take the children off the street. You know, it's not a fearful type of situation like that. It means that children should not contradict their parents. If that were only true. Children should not sit in their parents' seat. Children are supposed to stand when a parent walks into the room. Children should not speak when it's a parent's time to speak. This is what the Torah is telling us. Ish imo ve'oviv tiro'u. And by developing within us this respect and love for parents, we can appreciate and come to a love and respect for Hashem. Now, what about Shabbos? The verse says, "Ish imo va'aviv tira'u." A person should fear his parents. "Ve'es shabsosai tishmoru," and he should keep the Shabbos. So the commentators note that the order in the verse is a person should fear his mother, and then his father, and then the Shabbos. Because, as the commentators explain, a child first recognizes a mother. A mother is providing for the needs of a child from the day that the baby is born. A child first recognizes the mother. Later, the child recognizes the father. He's the guy who's always around. Or in some cases, he's the guy who shows up on Friday afternoon. But children recognize a father after they recognize a mother. And a developing child does not recognize God until later. Because a child cannot recognize God until after he has developed a more mature worldview, a more mature attitude. So when the pasuk says, Ishimo v'aviv tirou, fear your mother, and then fear your father, ve'es shabsosai tishmoru, and then keep the Shabbos, keeping Shabbos is a statement of recognizing God. Recognizing that God created the world, that God created this world for my benefit, that God provides me with my sustenance an entire week, that God ceased to work or ceased to create on Shabbos, and so I will be like God and I will cease to do any creative work on Shabbos. That God is involved in my life. That only comes a little bit later. But it's interesting. This is what the Torah is telling us, how we reach holiness. These are relatively mundane things. People have parents. People can take care of parents. People can drive a parent to a doctor. People can take parents to a supermarket. People can take parents shopping for clothing. People can invite parents to their home. Is that holiness? Is that the extreme levels of kedoshim to you? You should be holy because I am holy? The answer is yes. That is the first stepping stone to holiness. That gives us a clue to what God does for us. God provides us with health, and God provides us with the ability to think, and the ability to see, and the ability to walk, and the ability to talk. All the things that we're able to do across a day are because of the talents and the energy and the skills that God gives us when we wake up in the morning. These are the things that God does for us. And if we can instill within us an appreciation for Mom and what she has done for us, the next level is appreciating God. Let's go back to our original question. Can we invite God? Can we invite God into our lives? Well, if we hope to invite God into our lives, we have to create an environment where our guest will be comfortable. We have to create an environment of kedoshim tihiyu, an environment where we are free from immorality, where we are free from sin. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect. Just like when we invite a guest, at that point, the house is not perfect. But at least we plan to work on it. At least we plan how we're going to get the house ready for our guests. We might sit down with our spouse. In some cases, we may sit down with our children and say, okay, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to vacuum, and you need to wash the dishes, and you need to clean up outside, whatever it is. We need to do certain things to prepare. But the invitation is extended before the house is totally ready. We can invite God as long as we know who we're talking to, as long as we can recognize Him. As long as we know that God is the master of the world, and God is the creator, that's the first mitzvah of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. So you might say, it's a statement. It's not a commandment. Is God identifying Himself? Does God walk around with a little tag that says, hi, my name is God. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord your God. God doesn't need to identify Himself. God is telling us we should be able to identify Him. I am the Lord your God, Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. Now the Jews standing at Mount Sinai were 50 days after they had left Egypt. They had marched out of Cairo or Alexandria or wherever it was that they were living, out of Goshen. They marched out of the land of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai. And God is telling them, yeah, that was me. Those miracles, you know, the 10 plagues, that was me. The thing in the Red Sea, behold His mighty hand, you know. Charlton Heston, that was me. I am the Lord your God who took you out from the land of Egypt. What was God telling them? God was telling us, for all time, I am the God who gets involved in your life. It would make a lot more sense that God should have said, I am the Lord your God who created the world. If you think about it, Friday night when we make Kiddush, we stand with a cup of wine, and what do we say? We say, Zecher Liyitzias Mitzrayim. We are remembering the Exodus from Egypt. But the Sabbath, Shabbos, is not to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. Shabbos is to commemorate how God created the world. Wouldn't it be much more appropriate to say, Zecher Lebrias HaOlam, we remember how God created the world. God created the world in 6 days, we work 6 days. God did not work on the seventh day, we don't work on the seventh day. Yay, God! That would make a lot more sense. First of all, nobody was there when God created the world. And Hashem wants us to recognize that the Exodus from Egypt was God getting directly involved in the lives of every single Jew. God got involved in the life of every Jew. And just as God got involved in the life of every Jew when He took them out of Egypt, God is involved in my life, and in your life, and in your life, and in your life, and in your life. God is involved in all our lives. And every Friday night when we make Kiddush, we are saying, I publicly recognize and reaffirm that God is involved in my life. A very simple but powerful statement. God is involved in my life. So when we say it, the first of the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, it's for us to identify. It's for us to recognize. And there is a mitzvah codified in the Rambam, in the books of Maimonides, that Anochi Hashem Elokecha is a mitzvah to know that God created the world, God is the master of the world, and God is involved in my life. You think those things? You have fulfilled the mitzvah. Doesn't cost a dime. You don't have to stand on one foot. You don't have to eat anything tasteless. It's an easy mitzvah. It's an easy mitzvah. God created the world, runs the world, and is involved in my life. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. So now we have recognized God. Are we prepared to invite Him into our homes? Are our homes places where God will feel comfortable? Are our lives lives where God would feel comfortable? We're inviting God. Is our guest going to feel comfortable? If our guest likes very soothing music, and you're playing techno music, bomb, 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 you know, your guests are not going to feel comfortable because they're going to have a headache. If your guests are allergic to something and you're serving them what they're allergic to, they're not going to feel comfortable. Are we serving God what He is allergic to? Kivayachol, if God could be allergic. But in other words, will God feel comfortable in our lives? That's the real question. And how do we make God comfortable in our lives? Separate ourselves from sin. Doesn't mean that we should be sin-free, because no one can be sin-free. We are human beings. Human beings are fallible. We make mistakes. We err. God knows we err. God understands that we are fallible. But are we at least trying? Are we at least making the effort to minimize the sins, to minimize the immorality? The Ramban has a very famous and telling essay on these words of Kedoshim Tihiyu. And it's a very important concept. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who also lived about 1,000 years ago, he says, many things are permitted in the Torah. Chopped liver is permitted. Driving a fancy car is permitted. But the Ramban says a person can live his life following all these permitted things and indulging in all of these delicacies and luxuries over and over and over again, until his life can become permitted, but disgusting. And the Ramban says to be holy means minimizing that which is even permitted. So if you're standing at the deli counter and the chopped liver in the case looks really good, you could either take home 3 pounds of chopped liver and you'll be eating it a whole week, or you can take home a portion for yourself and for your wife and for your family, and that's it. But overindulging in things that are permitted, Nachmanides says, that's inappropriate. That's not called being kadosh, being holy. Within the vernacular, it's called lifnim mishuras hadin, within the letter of the law. There's the letter of the law, and there's the spirit of the law. Being holy means following not just the letter, but the spirit as well. I'd like to share with you a story about kedoshim, about being holy. A very powerful story. I heard it many years ago, and someone reminded me of it a few weeks ago. Yesterday was observed as Yom HaAtzmaut, Israel Independence Day. So this is the story about a great rabbi, Rabbi Yisrael Zev Gustman. Rabbi Gustman was a young man who was a brilliant, brilliant Torah scholar. Off the charts brilliant. He was so brilliant and so amazingly talented in Torah that at the age of 20, he was invited by the leader of European Jewry, Rabbi Chaim Moshe Grudzinski. He was invited to join the rabbinical court of Vilna. And he was there only a few short years before the Holocaust came. And he ended up in Israel, and he opened up a yeshiva in Jerusalem. Rabbi Gustman never spoke publicly. Rabbi Gustman was not involved in proclamations and demonstrations. He was a very quiet, unassuming person. Very quiet. He is possibly the most brilliant, unknown rabbi of the 20th century. He passed away in 1991, not too long ago. Every Thursday at noon, Rabbi Gustman would give a shiur, a Torah class, in his yeshiva. And because his Torah class was so phenomenally brilliant and complex, and it involved different Talmudic passages and commentaries and answering questions and difficulties, some of the academic elite from Jerusalem came as well. One of the people who would attend his class was a professor from Hebrew U by the name of Dr. Robert Alman. Dr. Robert Alman had a son, Shlomo, and Shlomo became a member of the Israel Defense Force. In 1982, Rabbi Alman's son was called up to the reserves during the war in Lebanon. And on the 19th of Sivan, just in about a month from now, this is Yahrzeit, Shlomo Alman died in Lebanon, saving the other soldiers in his unit. And when Rabbi Gustman heard that the professor had lost his son, he mobilized his entire yeshiva. He mobilized his entire entourage and said, "We're all going to the funeral." And they all went, and they escorted the coffin to the military cemetery in Jerusalem. And Rabbi Gustman stood there amongst the row after row of graves of young Israeli soldiers. And he just shook his head. In the car coming back from the cemetery, he was very agitated. And he said to the driver, "Please take me to Professor Alman's house." He walked into the house, this elderly European rabbi, who was possibly one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. And he sat down right next to Professor Alman. And Dr. Alman looked at him and says, Rabbi Gustman, I appreciate that you came to the funeral. I appreciate that you came to the cemetery. But now it's time for you to go back to your yeshiva. Your students are waiting for you. You don't have to be here. So Rabbi Gustman spoke. He spoke in both Yiddish and then again in Hebrew, because he wanted every member of the family and everyone in the room to hear. He said, I once had a son. My son's name was Meir. And Meir was taken from my arms when he was just a little boy. And he was killed by the Nazis in front of my very eyes. And he said, I was never able to sit Shiva for my son Meir. So please let me sit here with you for a few minutes more. And everyone in the room was just staring at this elderly rabbi, listening, enraptured. He said, later I bartered my son's shoes for some food to survive. But he said, I could not eat from that food. I just gave it away to others. And Rabbi Gustman looked at Professor Alman and said, let me tell you what is happening right now in heaven. He said, my son Meir is part of a minyan in heaven. There is a shul in heaven. And my son is welcoming your son Shlomo to this minyan. But my son Meir died without helping anyone else. Your son Shlomo died protecting other Jews, protecting the land of Israel. Your son, Shlomo, is being summoned to be the chazan. Shlomo Alman is being asked to lead the prayers at this minyan in heaven, right now. Because Shlomo died saving other Jews. And Rabbi Gustman looked at Dr. Alman and said, Shlomo is a kadosh. Shlomo is holy. And Dr. Alman looked at Rav Gustman and said, I did not believe that there was anything in this world that would have been able to console me on my loss. But Rabbi Gustman, you have consoled me. On December 10th, 2005, Dr. Robert Alman went to Stockholm to receive the Nobel Prize in Economics. On the trip to Stockholm, I am sure that he thought about his son Shlomo. And I'm sure he thought about the words of Rav Gustman, how his son was a kadosh, was holy. Ladies and gentlemen, some people can achieve holiness by protecting the lives of other Jews. Hopefully no one in this room will be called or asked to sacrifice on that level. We all have the ability to reach the level of Kedoshim Tihiyu. You should be holy. Ki Kadosh Ani, because I am holy. We should do it because God is holy. How do we achieve holiness? We emulate God. Mahu rachum? Avato rachum. The Torah tells us that there are 13 divine attributes of God. Hashem, Hashem, kel, rachum, v'chanun. God is compassionate, and God is gentle. Mahu rachum, just as God is compassionate, af ato rachum. So we should be compassionate. Mahu chanun, just as God is kind, af ato chanun. We should also be kind. We can emulate God. And if we emulate God, and if we create an environment of kadosh, of kedusha, of holiness in our lives, in our homes, with our children, then God will be comfortable coming for a visit. And hopefully he'll stay for a while. You know, people always say, oh, the guests, they came, but they stayed so long. You know, we hope that God will stay for more than just a few minutes or a few hours. Hopefully he'll stick around. And I'll share with you one last thought. A thought from the Chassam Sofer, the leader of Hungarian Jewry in the late 1800s. The Chassam Sofer comments that this pasuk of Kedoshim Tiyu begins, Daber el kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Speak to the entire congregation of Israel. The Chassam Sofer says, this means, speak to the observant, speak to the non-observant, speak to the people who call themselves Orthodox and the people who call themselves not Orthodox, people who are conservative and reform and reconstructionist and post-denominational, speak to the people in the JCCs, speak to the people in the supermarkets, Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael, all the Jewish people. V'yomarta Aleihem, and say to all of them, Kedoshim Tihiyu, you are all holy. Every Jew has a little bit of holiness inside. Every Jew, male, female, senior citizen, youngster, every Jew has a spark of holiness inside. Speak to all of them. Because only when all the Jews are together is it Kedoshim Tihiyu that the Jewish people will be holy. We cannot be holy if there are only 30 or 40 people in this room. Because there are another 30 or 40,000 Jews around us. In Purchase, in Scarsdale, in New Rochelle, in Larchmont, in go up and down the Hutchinson Parkway. You know, there's Jews everywhere. Westchester is filled with Jews. 150,000 Jews living in Westchester. Rich, there should be 150,000 Jews sitting here tonight. We'd have to get a bigger house. Get more cake. But we will only truly be holy, Kedoshim Tihiyu, when we are all together. When we are all together in unity, when we are all together in brotherhood and sisterhood, when we are talking to each other, when we love each other, when we care about each other, that is when we will truly be Kedoshim Tihiyu. And that is the day that we are hoping for, the day when the world will recognize that God is God. And we will not just be inviting God into our lives, but everyone, all Jewish people, millions of Jews. Rabbi Zaitchik, you're going to be pretty busy teaching all these classes. You better, you know, prepare yourself, because there's going to be a lot to do. But the world is going to recognize, and they're going to need people to teach them. And they're going to need people to show them what it means to recognize parents and to appreciate parents. They're going to need people to teach them a Shabbosai Tishmoru, how to recognize God in Shabbos, how to make Kiddush. And thanks to the wonders of marketing, you know, you can just give out these little things, little grape juice. Everyone can make Kiddush themselves. You don't need a big bottle. You can have a small bottle. Keep it in your briefcase. Keep it in your office desk. It's a great thing. Everyone can keep Shabbos. Everyone can make Kiddush. Everyone can say, I recognize that there's a God in the world and He's involved in my life. And in that way, we will all merit to see the rebuilding of Yerushalayim and Eretz Yisrael, and there will be no more casualties in the land of Israel. And Amir Tashem, we will all join together in jubilant song with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu b'mheirav yameinu. Amen. Thank you very much.
Any questions? Questions, comments? You know, this idea of, you know, as Rabbi Schwartz mentioned, this idea of being holy is a very elusive idea, and we sometimes find ourselves in situations, in environments, where it's not that easy or natural or even appreciated to try to live with this kind of concept of Kedusha. Maybe any of you have any questions or thoughts that you know, you could present that would be helpful to everybody here about this very pertinent topic. Please, now's your good chance.
Anybody? I don't bruise easily.
I have a question. Do you remember that, I don't know if you knew, but in Brooklyn there was a big billboard that a group of people took out, and they wrote in Hebrew, be careful, that was right going into the Battery Tunnel from Brooklyn into Manhattan. You're going into a dangerous place, something like that. It was written in Hebrew. I don't even know who... I'm assuming it was a group of people who were against Jews who were too secular. I don't know, maybe you're not even familiar with that.
I've never seen that billboard. You know, Manhattan can be a dangerous place for anybody.
Where's that billboard? There's entering the Battery Tunnel.
Sorry, I've never seen it, but any time people leave their home environment and they venture out, there is always the fear, whether it's founded or unfounded is debatable. There's always the fear that they will be exposed to things that they're unaccustomed to, and that this exposure may impact them in a negative way. So the fact that it was written in Hebrew, I assume that this was directed at, you know, other members of the tribe, and they were just cautioning that you're going to a place where you may see things that you're unaccustomed to, you may experience things that you're unaccustomed to, and just be careful and be cautious. Just as if a person were to be entering Yosemite National Park, if there was a sign that said, don't feed the bears, or make sure that you have extra water and lots of suntan lotion, because you're in an unusual environment, a potentially dangerous environment. Be prepared, be wise, be cautious, and keep your hands inside the windows, because that's all I can comment on that. Anyone else? Yes. Correct.
God not in non-Jews' lives?
God is directly involved in the life of every individual Jewish person. If a person is driving down Purchase Street and they miss the red light and now they have to wait an extra 3 or 4 minutes before they get to the supermarket, that was orchestrated by God. For whatever cosmic reason, God wanted them to get there 3 minutes later. Maybe because there was a truck backing up and the truck might have hit them, or maybe because there was a crazy person driving through a different intersection and God wanted to keep them safe. Whatever it is, God is directly involved in the lives of every individual Jew. However, our sages tell us that God is not similarly orchestrating or involved in the life of every individual non-Jew. He is only involved in the greater communities of non-Jews. So, for example, if there's a war in Afghanistan, God is directing the war in Afghanistan. If there is a bomb explosion in Boston, God is orchestrating the lives of the people in general in Boston. If there's some kind of event that happens in Sweden, God is orchestrating that. But he does not get directly involved in the lives of every individual non-Jew. And that's one of the advantages of being Jewish. And one of the great blessings that we have, that we are always walking with God's supervision on our shoulder. Like the bumper sticker used to see, God is my co-pilot. He's not your co-pilot, he's the pilot. He's the one driving. Yes. Hashem ish milchama means that when necessary, God will wage war on behalf of the Jewish people. Hashem yilachem lachem va'atem tacharishun. God will fight for you, and you will only need to be silent. When necessary, God will get involved and will fight for the Jewish people. Anyone who has ever been to the land of Israel can see that. 6 days? In 6 days, they should defeat 7 Arab nations? 350 million Arabs! And at the time, there were maybe 3.5 or 4 million Jews in the land of Israel. 350 million Arabs! And the Jews should win the war in 6 days and be able to take back huge swaths of territory? Strategic, the Golan Heights, the Sinai Desert, East Jerusalem. Hashem yilachem lachem va'atem tacharishon. God will fight for you when necessary, and you will only need to be silent. And anyone who is involved in business in this world, in this room, can probably point to certain instances in their lives where there were pressing business decisions that needed to be made, or pressing moves that needed to fall into place, and everything just fell into place. And this deal was signed, and this deal was signed, and this agreement came through. And like, wow, everything just fell into place. That was not just fell into place. That was Hashem ish milchama. Hashem was fighting for you. Hashem was making the pieces fall into place so that you should be successful, so that you should find happiness, so that you should find contentment, so that you can come home to your spouse and say, we did it! We pulled it off! That was Hashem yilachem lechem. Hashem was fighting for you. Any other questions? Yes?
And what if everything falls apart and the opposite happens?
Sometimes things seem to fall apart. It is all for the good. God loves each Jew, and it is not possible for God to do anything for us that is, quote, bad. It may appear to be bad. It may appear to be very bad. I told Richard months ago a story. I had a colleague in Chicago, and this colleague had he was not the most creative person, and he worked a relatively menial job. He had an old jalopy car that he used to get back and forth to work. It was held together with rubber bands and duct tape. That's how jalopy this car was. But it ran, and it got him back and forth to work. And one day, his wife was driving the car. She had two of the kids in the car. And a truck ran through a stop sign and smashed into the side of the car. And the car was totaled. I happened to call this colleague the next day. And he said, "Oh, my life is destroyed." I said, "What's the matter?" He told me about this accident. The car was totaled. He said, "I don't have a penny in the bank to buy a replacement car. I have to take 3 buses now to get to my job, 3 buses to get home. I have to leave an hour earlier in the morning. I get home an hour later at night. And my whole life is upside down. It's terrible, terrible, terrible." I schmoozed with him for a little bit and I hung up the phone. I called him back 2 weeks later. I said, "How you doing? How you managing?" He said, "That accident was the best thing that ever happened to me." I said, "Who? Is this the same guy I was talking to 2 weeks ago?" He said, "My wife was in that accident and the insurance company, as part of its payment process, they demanded that she get a full body scan. And the scan found that in her femur, in her leg, were the earliest stages of cancer. And it was so early that the doctor said a week before it would not have even been detectable." He said, "Because of that accident and that scan, my wife was able to have a procedure done to remove the cancer, and she is now 100% fine. She's not going to need chemo. She's not going to need radiation. She'll just need to go back to the doctor every couple of weeks, every couple of months for checkups." He said, "That accident was the best thing that ever happened to me because I had my wife back. Otherwise, he would have been left, God forbid, with little children. It would have been destroyed." So here, 2 weeks ago, it was the worst day of his life. It was terrible. Certifiably terrible. Anyone he would have spoken to would have agreed, "Oh, that was terrible. Why should God do such a terrible thing? He's a nice guy. He needs his car to get to work. Why should God do such a terrible thing?" Was it so terrible? I don't think so. So we are humans, and we have finite vision. We can only see what we see. God is all-powerful, and God sees the big picture. God sees how things affect us. God sees how things affect our neighbors and our friends. And God sees how things that happen today will affect our generations, 50, 100 years into the future. We are not privy to that information. So all we can do is k'shem shemavorchim ala tov, kach mavorchim ala ra. Just as we make a blessing on the good, we are encouraged to make a blessing on what appears to be less than good, or what appears to be bad, because if it comes from God, it must be good. Just as the Jews said when God came to them with the Torah, "Na'aseh v'nishma," we will do, and then we will hear what it is. But if you're giving it, God, we know it must be good. Because we saw, you took us out from Egypt, you hit 10 plagues, you split the sea, there's bread falling from the sky, there's a rock producing water. Has anyone ever seen a rock produce water? You know how much water that rock needed to produce? There were arguably 2 million people, Jewish people in the desert. 2 million people need 6 million gallons of water a day. So this rock that Moses struck with his staff produced 6 million gallons of water every day for 40 years. And bread fell from the sky. So when God came and said, I want to offer you a Torah. I mean, this is God providing, he's giving us everything. They said, we will do. Nasa, we will do, we will accept, sight unseen. Not only that, the old joke goes, if it's free, we'll take two. No, God's wanted two tablets, because the Jews said, if it's free, we'll take two. But, Nasa v'nishma, we will take, we will accept, and then we will listen to find out what we're accepting. Sign here, sign. Small print, we'll worry about that later. Because the Jewish people in the desert trusted God implicitly. And that's one of the reasons why the desert was such an important part of Jewish history. Every night, every Jewish mother went to sleep and there wasn't even a box of Cheerios in the cupboard. Every night, every mother put her children to sleep and there was not a morsel of food for tomorrow. Nothing was left. The manna was consumed that day and that was it. Why? Why couldn't they put some in the fridge? Why couldn't they just leave some over for the next day? God wanted to instill within the Jewish people complete trust in God. Just as you took care of me today, he will take care of me tomorrow. And I put my kids to sleep without a can of string beans in the cupboard. There is nothing. My pantry is bare because I trust that that's what God will do for us tomorrow. And for 40 years, every day, the delivery man never was late. Every morning they opened their front door and there was a nice basket with manna in it and it kept them going the whole day. And God did this so that within the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, we should trust in him. So people worried about parnasa, people worried about making a living. If God can produce 6 million gallons of water a day from a stone, he can provide a family with what they need. He can provide a family with the resources that they need to take care of their own. Trust in Hashem. And believe it. And invite God into your lives. And you'll see, it'll be a different life. And before we leave, I'd just like to share one last thing. I almost forgot. A colleague of mine, Rabbi Noach Light, is the rabbi of a small synagogue in Boca Raton, Florida. He has a 2-year-old son, Avraham, who was born with a rare disease. This disease means he has no white blood cells, and he cannot fight infection. And he needs a bone marrow transplant. They did testing. They found that his 6-year-old sister is a perfect match. And this family is now in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And that is the hospital in Ann Arbor is the best place for this specific type of procedure. They're going to have to be there for a few weeks because it's a lengthy process. So a donor in Queens has prepared a program where if people will commit to study 10 minutes a day, a Jewish text. 10 minutes a day. And if you check off that you have done this 10 minutes a day, at the end of the process on June 1st, they're going to have a raffle. They're going to raffle off 2 round-trip tickets to Israel. as an incentive for people to study a Musar book, a Torah text, 10 minutes a day. So please, before you leave, this will be a zchus for Avram ben Michal Tova. Avram, the son of Michal Tova, a little boy he's fighting for his life. And it is hoped that this will be a merit for him. And you can ask, so why would God do this to a little child? And thousands of people will study Torah as a merit because of this little child. I'm not saying that's why God does things, but that's something to think about. Thousands of people are opening Jewish books because of Avram ben Michal Tova. So sometimes that could be a reason why these things happen. So please, on your way out, take one of these papers, and there's, I think, a fax number here. Yeah, there's a fax number, there's a phone number where you can send it back when it's done, and we should all be able to hear good things and share very positive news in the future. Thank you very much.
I would like on everybody's behalf to express our profound gratitude. Rabbi Schwartz, we can understand, having heard you, why you're in the position that you're in. You know, Rabbi, I told you before, Rabbi Schwartz keeps the lights out in the yeshiva. He projects his own.
Nobody life. Else wanted the job.
He projects his own life. I want to just bring to your attention, we have literature in two spots right up here and also where the refreshments are. Number one, we just put in place, I got this printed up today. We are having, to cap off the year, a spectacular Jeff Shabbaton. We've been invited by the community in New Hempstead, which is up in Rockland County, to spend a spectacular Shabbos together as a group. June 1st is the Shabbos, and I can guarantee you a absolutely unforgettable event. So the literature, this literature has the what you need to know. Also, our next scheduled lecture is on here as well. One final announcement, May 5th, we are looking forward to our 24th annual dinner. We have dinner journal information if anybody would like to know more about it. Both are available on this end and that end. We want to thank Wendy and Richie for the spectacular hospitality. They are the best. And I would now like everybody to participate and enjoy the wonderful refreshments that are available in the dining room. Have a safe trip home. Take care and have a very good night. Rabbi,
okay.
That's a great. Excellent.